Maybe before bringing this message to you, let's just bow again in a quick word of prayer. Father, as we turn now to your word, we just ask that you'll remove all distractions from our minds, that we would concentrate upon you and what you have to say to us this morning. And may those things which occupy our mind now just be a distant memory as we focus on your word alone. Again, we pray this in the Lord's name. Amen. I read a story there a few weeks ago about a man called Ferrorello LaGuardia. I'm not really good at pronouncing words, but he was the mayor of New York City during the dark and difficult days of the Great Depression of the 1930s and into the war years of the early 1940s. He was well-liked by the citizens of New York City. He was a bit of a charmer, and they affectionately nicknamed him the Little Flower because he was just he was a wee bit like myself. He wasn't that tall, and he always wore a bright carnation in the lapel of his jacket. But he was well-known for his spontaneous acts of kindness towards everybody. Didn't matter whether you're rich or poor, young or old, he showed kindness wherever he went. At times, he would have taken entire orphanages to go and watch a baseball game. And whenever the New York papers went on strike, he took over the local radio station to make sure people got the news. One bitterly cold night in 1935, he turned up at a local sitting of the court in New York's poorest district. On arriving, he allowed the judge to go home early, and he says, "Look, I'll take over these handful of cases. You get home because it's very cold tonight." And within a few minutes, the first case came before him. It was a feeble old woman, and she was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And she looked at LaGuardia, and she said that her daughter's husband had deserted her that day. Her daughter was sick, and the two grand youngsters were starving with hunger. But the shopkeeper who was there, from whom the bread was stolen, he refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," he said. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." The LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman, he said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. It's $10 or 10 days in prison. Your choice." But even as he pronounced this sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He brought out a crisp $10 bill, and he tossed it into his famous sombrero hat. "Here is a $10 fine which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." The following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 were handed over to a little old lady who'd stolen a loaf of bread. 50 cents of that money came from the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 other criminals and policemen and so on give as well. Now, why did I tell you that story? Well, that story is, in essence, the story of grace. You see, this woman didn't deserve what she got. If she deserved what she got, it would be called justice. She would have been in prison. But because of the kindness of the mayor of New York, she was set free. You know, the Bible is a book of grace, God's grace. And yet that word is found about 150 times in the New Testament, but it was not a word that's ever recorded that was ever uttered from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's amazing. And yet his life was one of grace and mercy, wasn't it? He showed compassion everywhere he went because that just oozed out of him because he is a God of love. Grace. A simple way of defining grace is this: God's unmerited favor. It's a kindness from God that none of us deserve. I don't deserve it, and neither do you. It's commonly said that Christianity is a religion of grace. And that's true, isn't it, when you think about it? We sing about grace. We write about grace. We name our children grace. Some of the churches are called grace. And we say grace when we give thanks to God for the food that we have on the table. To show our thanks to someone else, maybe in a restaurant, we give a gratuity, a tip. Something that's offered to you at no cost, we say it's gratis. But for all of that, I believe that the word grace is misunderstood by so many people, particularly, can I say, Christians. We sing about it, read about it in the Bible, but it's a word that's not on our lips. Although, of course, there are some exceptions. Some people have never got over what God has done because he saved them by his grace. Whether it's 10 years ago or 50 years ago, because they realized what they got from God and they didn't deserve it. And as if you're a Christian today, you can say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am that I am, or what I am, should I say. And the passage we read is one of the clearest examples we have in the Bible of grace. Just a quick bit of background, I'm not going to keep you too long, about this story. At this stage in the history of Israel, King Saul is dead, the first king of Israel. In his place sits David on the throne. And he's brought together the once divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. They're now united. He's expanded the boundaries of Israel tenfold. It used to be only about 6,000 square miles. By this time, it's 60,000. David has never known a political or military defeat in his life because God was with him. Rivers of peace and prosperity flowed through the land of Israel. It was a great time to live there. In those days, it was the custom that when a new king was enthroned, that the family of the old king was destroyed. It didn't matter who you were or what you were. You could have been the king's third cousin twice removed. It didn't matter. You could have been killed. And the reason for doing that was to stop rebellion and revolt in the family. And it happened, history tells us. But as we see, or we will see in this story, David did not go down that line. He was quite entitled to. Instead of going on a murderous campaign, he chose to go to his enemy and offered him grace. So what we have before us is a picture and a portrait of God's amazing grace. In David, we're going to see a picture of the Savior. This man called Mephibosheth, we're going to see a picture of the sinner. And the entire story is a picture of saving grace, of salvation. Three quick points. First of all, we see the condition that required grace. We see that in verse 1, where David asks, is there anybody in the house of Saul that he could show kindness to? That word kindness, I'm told, is the Hebrew word hesed. It's equivalent of the New Testament Greek word for grace. And really, it means to accept someone in spite of all their unworthiness, just as they are. And David asks a question. He's got a servant called Ziba. And Ziba's able to tell him, you know, there's someone called Mephibosheth. He's the son of Jonathan, and you know what? He's lame in both his feet. In other words, he's a cripple. If you turn back, I don't have time, I won't. In chapter 4, actually, of 1 Samuel, we realize how this young boy became lame. It says this: Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. And his name was Mephibosheth. You know, in Bible times, names were important. They're even important today. Perhaps you're sitting here today and you're named after maybe your mommy or your daddy or your granddad or granny. And sometimes people took a long time to name you. They wanted to give you the right name. It was like that back in Bible times. And quite often a person was named after a particular event within the family. We see that right through the Bible. David means beloved. Noah means rest or comfort. Samuel means God has heard. And of course, Jesus means Savior. But with regards to this man, Mephibosheth, his name is really revealing. Do you know what his name means? A shameful thing. Imagine being called a shameful thing. Imagine out in the district where you live, people will point, there's a shameful thing coming down the road. That's not very nice. We don't know how or why he got the name. But it's obvious something happened in the past that his parents decided to name him Mephibosheth. But you know, here is someone whose name is really a picture of every sinner. Because every person here, before they were saved, were Mephibosheths. We were shameful things in the sight of a holy God. We were full of sin. There was nothing within us that would have drawn God or us to God, was there? Because our sin was a barrier. We're told in verse 3 that he was of the house of Saul. I said that he was an enemy of Saul, or of David, sorry, because he was from another king's family. And so from birth, this man was an enemy of David. He was an enemy of the king. He was born, you see, into the wrong family. And the thing is, he couldn't do a thing about it. Because none of us can decide who our parents are. Likewise, we've been born into the wrong family, spiritually speaking. We've been corrupted from the moment we took our first breath. In fact, when we were conceived, it says in Ephesians 2, by nature we are the children of wrath. David said in that great psalm where he confessed his sin, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, one thing that comes naturally to every person is sin. See those youngsters that were sitting there today. Nobody had to teach them to do wrong. Nobody had to teach us to do wrong. It comes naturally because by nature we are sinners. We turn our back upon God. We don't go, we don't follow the path that we're supposed to follow. We go the way of the world, and that's why we end up in such a mess. It's because we're born in the wrong family. We're born in the family of Adam, and Adam is the head of our family. So Mephibosheth was born in the wrong family, but he was crippled by a fall. And again, we were crippled by the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden. You know the story well. We know that Adam sinned against God. You see, when Adam fell, we all fell. Because of Adam's sin, we have all become sinners. It says in Romans 5, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on to all men, for all have sinned. One trespass, one act of disobedience, put Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. It spoiled that perfect relationship they had with a holy God. Now Mephibosheth, as I say, was crippled. And he couldn't come to David. And he wouldn't come to David. And he didn't come to David. You know, left ourselves, we'd be exactly the same. None of us would seek God. That's why it says in John's Gospel, no man can come to me except the Father the Father which have sent me, draw him. Naturally speaking, we don't seek God. But secondly, we see the compassion that rendered grace. I'll be really quick with these last 2 points. Do you know what Mephibosheth needed? Maybe I'll tell you what he didn't need. He didn't need justice. Because if he had got justice, he would have been dead. He didn't need mercy because mercy would have left him in the same state that he found himself. What he needed was grace. He needed to be lifted out of his condition, placed in a place in a new family, and the only person that could do that was the king. So we see in Mephibosheth the picture of the sinner, but in David we see here the picture of the Savior. First of all, we see that David showed seeking grace. See, verse 5 says, then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Lodabar was a place of desolation, a place of no pasture, of emptiness, nothing in it. And think about it. Here was a young boy and he was a grandson of a king. And where was he? He was in the back end of a desert, not enjoying the riches of the king. Instead of living like in a palace, he was living like a pauper. And David didn't wait for Mephibosheth to come to him. David went looking for him. It was David the king who took the initiative to go after his enemy. And that's what God does for us. God always takes the initiative to save us. By our nature, we're rebellious. We hate God from the moment we have understanding. And why would a holy God seek us? Well, it's because he loves us. You know, when Adam fell, remember, it was God came looking for him. Adam hid himself in the trees, and God came down. He says, Adam, where are you? He wanted to restore that relationship with Adam. And God is still seeking out enemies today. He's seeking out sinners because he wants to save them. He wants to give you his grace and his mercy today. He wants to forgive you for all that you have done. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And maybe you're burdened with your sin today. Maybe your life's a mess and you don't know what to do. You've tried everything and you found out it's empty. I would say to you, turn from this world, turn from yourself, and turn to Christ. And Christ alone will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you eternal life in an instant that no man can take from you. And you will know for certain that when you die, you will go into the presence of the Lord forever. We're only passing through this world. Notice something else. Not all the descendants of Saul came when the invitation went out. You see, this was a general invitation, not just to one man, although one man was mentioned. Many had already died, but there was others, and they hid. They didn't believe that David would give them what he said he would. They thought it was a trick. If I come out into the open, he's going to kill me. To them, the invitation was just a clever ploy. And you know, to some folk today, God's grace is scandalous. They say, there must be a catch. He can't do that for me. He can't give me eternal life. Look at me. That's why they don't accept it. We often think sometimes that something is just too good to be true. You know what it's like? The phone goes and you get somebody and they're trying to flog you something and says, I can do this for you. It'll save you money or you get this free. And you think, no, where's the catch? You're waiting for it. But when David went, there was no catch. It was offered to all, but only one man responded. And that's like the gospel. The general call goes out to everybody today. And then there comes that personal call, the effectual call, where the person sitting in their sins realizes, I need the Savior. I need to turn from all my life and seek him now. And that's what happens when you get saved. Maybe Mephibosheth looked at himself that day, realized he was a cripple. There was nothing good in him. He couldn't come to the king. But the king had come to him looking for him. And that's what God does for us. None of us are worthy of God's grace. But I want to remind you today, there's no one sitting in this building that cannot be saved. No one is beyond God's wonderful salvation. If he saved me, and let me tell you, there was nothing good in my life, absolutely nothing, he can save you. And you know what? He wants to save you. And he wants to save you today. I sat with people down in Belfast. I've sat with them and pleaded with them up in the hospital. And sometimes, sad to say, they've died and never left a testimony. And I don't know where they are in eternity. And that breaks my heart. And I'm sure it breaks the heart of your family today if you're the only one not saved in it. And they're pleading with you. They're praying for you. Why are you not responding? You know, God's grace is irresistible, let me tell you. Now, David chose to show grace, to kindness to this man. And lastly, we see the contrition that received grace. When David shares with Mephibosheth what he's going to do him, look at his response. He bowed down. He says, you know, what's your servant? That I'm only like a dog. And here's a shameful thing, bowing down like a dog. He's taken the humble position in front of the king. And you know, for us, if we want to be saved, we have to do the same. You must humble yourself in front of a holy God. You see, a proud person can't be saved. Some people stand in all their so-called glory and their own strength today, and God cannot save you because your heart is not broken. You have to bow before the king. And if you don't do it in time, let me tell you, you will do it in eternity. Because the Bible tells us that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And you need to do that today. And just as David is a picture of the Savior and Mephibosheth was a sinner, we see what David did for Mephibosheth is a picture of salvation. Remember the first words he said to this man is this, "Do not fear." That was a phrase that Jesus used time and time again. Don't be afraid. You know, in the past, Mephibosheth was so frightened. Every knock that came to his door, he thought, this is a day. I'm going to die today. And you know, all his life, he had no peace. He ran about scared. And there's people today and they don't have peace in their life. And maybe the Lord's knocking at the door of your heart and he's saying, would you open it and I'll come in and I will give you a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that the world cannot give you. And yet you keep that door closed and you're frightened. And Mephibosheth got the peace that he needed. And you know what happened when he got there? David restored everything to him and more. But I like the fact, and we're coming towards, I'm nearly finished, that David sat him at the table. Here is an enemy of the king, and the king brings him into his house, and he sits him at the table, and he says, you will sit here forever. You will eat at my table. And that's what salvation is like. Because you come and you feast at the king's table, and someday in glory we will sit, and the Lord will be at that table, and we will feast with him forever. And you know, Mephibosheth didn't deserve it. There was nothing good in him. Just the same way there's nothing good in us. And yet there's a God, you cannot see him in this building today, but he's pleading by his spirit to come to him and to come now. He went from being a pauper to a prince. He went from a son of, or a grandson of a wicked king to the son of a good king. There's a hymn that says, I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. I'm a child of the king, a child of the king, with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the king. Isn't it wonderful to be saved today? To know your sins are forgiven. And I'll finish with this because my time's gone. You know, in Chicago, there is a little mission hall called Pacific Garden Mission. It was in that place many, many years ago the great evangelist Billy Sunday was saved. It was also a place where a man called Mel Trotter was saved, and you don't know his name probably. Mel Trotter was a chronic alcoholic. Again and again he promised his wife that he would give up the drink for good. One time he managed to stay dry for 3 months, but it was torture. And he gave in again, he went back on the drink. They had a wee boy, he was only 2 years old. One occasion, he had a horse, and he sold the horse to pay for his drinking habit. He reached the point where he was stealing, breaking into houses to feed his habit. One day, he came home after being in the tear for a number of days. His wife was standing in the kitchen with a two-year-old in her arms, and he had just died. Mel Trotter was heartbroken. Later, he confessed, I'll never forget that day. I was a slave and I knew it. It broke my heart. I said, I am a murderer. I'm anything but a man. I can't stand it. I'm going to end my life. But he didn't have the courage because he knew there was a God who would judge him. He put his arms around his wife and he swore in the baby's coffin that he would never touch another drop. But a few hours later, he came stumbling back home full again. Then on the 19th of January, 1897, he was walking past a mission hall on his way to commit suicide. He was going to jump off a bridge into Lake Michigan. But as he passed that mission hall, he heard the songs of Zion, and he stopped dead in his tracks. The doorman helped him in. Harry Monroe's was preaching. He says, oh God, save this poor man tonight. Monroe shared his testimony with him. He had been a chronic alcoholic in the past. That man, Mel Trotter, gave his life to the Lord that night. And later, when he was asked about it, how do you know you're saved? He said this, and I hope you can say it as well. I was there when it happened. January the 19th, 1897, 10 minutes past 9, Pacific Garden Mission, Chicago, Illinois. Wouldn't it be great in years to come? You can say I was in first a Hockle, and the last Sunday of August in 2015, and I was saved because I was there, and all because of the grace of God. God's grace is the only thing that will save you, because the Bible says, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I trust today you will find the Savior when he calls upon your life. We'll pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Father God, we do thank you for the wonderful free salvation that is offered once again to each one of us. I do pray, Father, for those who at this point stand outside your kingdom, that they might turn and seek you while you might be found, to call upon your name, and to know that all is well for eternity. Thank you for your work in our lives in the past, but draw people to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.